Let us pray once again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. For, O Lord, we look to that portion of your word that over and over again it declares your power in it. For the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And so we ask now, O Lord, as we go into the preaching of your law and your word, we pray that our hearts would stand in awe of your word, and we would rejoice at your word, and that you would give us understanding according to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your copy of the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 22 through 34. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. For if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, That God May Be All and all. You know, Christ's royal triumph of life and righteousness is all about restoring all glory to God. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, for example, showed forth God's Son in his first coming as humble, God and man in grace and redemption come to earth's Zion. But by God's sovereign decree, sinners, their rejection of the king, their crucifixion of this king, actually brought about or was instrumental by God's sovereign workings in the accomplishment of his triumph. For Christ crucified was risen again, raised in triumph. You read in Acts chapter 2 that all of us was under God's sovereign rule. It says, this man Jesus delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. And in Acts chapter 4, much the same thing. It said, "For truly in this city, O Lord, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, against, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." And so as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he knew that these same people putting palm fronds down on the road before him, these same crying out, "Hosanna," and "Glory to God in the highest," he knew that many of these would later on be crying out, "Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." But you see, in the purpose and plan of God, this was a means to the end of his triumph over death and the grave. First, he had to die to be our substitute, to be our atoning sacrifice. And so he did. It's interesting that as they were crying out, the Pharisees said to Jesus, you know, "Hush up your followers." And Jesus told them that God's glory was so important, that this moment in history was so pivotal and illustrative of his triumph as king that was coming with the empty tomb at his resurrection. If they hadn't cried out, the very stones would have praised him. You see, God's sovereign work, his majesty's will, shall be done. This morning for us, I'd like us to consider Christ, the Savior by mediatorial rule. Christ the Savior by mediatorial rule. Do you know what that means? We use these fancy terms, throw them around, assuming everybody knows what they mean. And sometimes we assume we know them when we don't know them exactly. But a mediator is someone who is a go-between, who can mediate or be the reconciler or be the communicator between two hostile parties. And so Christ is the one who mediates between us, the sinners, and God, the holy God. In like manner, in different direction, he's the one who mediates from a God of grace to us, the sinners in need of that grace. He's the one through whom God the Father mediates his kingdom. The Father is sovereign over heaven and earth. Remember, when we were studying Daniel, now it's been, I guess, a couple of years ago, we ran across there, and there we found, "Oh, blessed be the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever." Now listen what it says about God and his kingdom, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say to him or stay his hand and say to him, "What are you doing?" God is sovereign. He is a king. But you see, he is chosen because of grace to restore. He's chosen because of his sovereign work in Christ to mediate his forgiveness and his grace through him. And so God the Father mediates his rule through Jesus Christ. And we will see specifically what is involved. In verses 22 through 28, let's get the big picture. It is, to begin with, the mission of Emmanuel. In other words, this kingdom age of salvation is what's in view. Beginning there in verse 22, it talks about Adam and Christ. Here, Adam being the one, that the head of the old fallen creation, as we saw last week, Christ, the head and covenant representative of a new creation. Furthermore, we see in the text that Christ is the one who is the first fruits of all who will be raised, both before him all the way to Adam, to the very last one of the age. All of their resurrections are pivoting upon and dependent upon Christ as the first fruits. But it brings us all the way to the end of the age. Christ's first coming, his dying and rising again, to the end of the age when he comes again, the messianic age, or the age of his kingdom rule of grace. And so it brings us even to the very end, as it says, when he delivers the kingdom over to the Father. And so the brings us to that conclusion when the Son himself, in verse 28, we see the Son himself shall bow as he delivers this kingdom to the Father. The Son himself shall be subservient unto the Father. And so as we look at this picture, this plan of the ages, it's the mission of God in the flesh. The mission of Emmanuel was to accomplish this by way of this age of Messiah. I think one of the better illustrations of this is out of the Old Testament. Remember Moses. Moses was sent by God to Egypt. And he was the one who was to deliver the people by the power of God. And remember, he would deliver these people by the blood of the Lamb, by the death of the firstborn. And so the people of Israel were redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt and death and slavery and brought through the wilderness. And so you might equate Christ's first coming with that deliverance from Egypt. But then he was the one who was appointed the mediator between God and the people. And the people and God, remember this? He led them to Mount Sinai, and there was God in all his glory and his fiery holiness and justice, in all of his majesty at the top of the mountain. And it was Moses, as Israel was camped around that mountain, Moses was the one who mounted this exalted place and came before God, and God instructed Moses to tell the people that Moses would be the one who would be the go-between. And so the people had this mediator between God and they. Moses was a type of Christ. Deuteronomy 18 tells us as much. He was when God spoke, the very word of God came from him. So Moses was the one who mediated God's grace. He was the one who mediated God's justice. He was the one who interceded in behalf of a sinful people when they rebelled against the Lord, when they would go after a golden calf. He was the one who would be between God and the people and the people and God. And he would sometimes say, "Lord, if you would wipe out these people, kill me instead." And God would stay his hand of justice because the mediator was there between God and the people. But that wasn't all. This one, Moses, the mediator appointed by God, he led the people of Israel to a land of promise, the promised land. And there as they crossed over, there was their glorious inheritance. You see, beloved, all of that in the Old Testament, as chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians told us, is really a type in a picture of Christ. And so Jesus' mission was to deliver us. Jesus' mission is to mediate grace and justice. Jesus' mission is ultimately to deliver the redeemed unto that new creation promised land. He is our mediator. Furthermore, it's the idea of rescue, of redemption, in other words. That's what Savior means, doesn't it? To rescue, to redeem, to set free from the curse of sin and death, condemnation, and to reconcile us unto God. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, you have a great description of that. It says of God the Son that he took on flesh and blood, that he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And here he is in the midst of the congregation, he says, singing praise to the Father. And he says, "Here I am, and the children you have given unto me." And then in verse 15, he says, "And by him, this one who came to destroy the devil and the one who had the power of death and to set us free, to deliver us from death by his own death and resurrection from the dead." So he is the one who is the rescuer, the redeemer, to set us free from the curse that happened in the fall. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20 is one of my favorite passages with explaining these sorts of things to us in words that I certainly can't top, it being the Word of God. It says it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus that is, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So here we are, those who were at one time enemies of God are brought into the very household of God in Christ Jesus. Reconciliation, redemption having occurred in him. How we praise him for this. I'm reading in Ephesians 4 this morning to our Sunday school class, or quoting it anyway. And it talks about Christ who, before he ascended, he first had to descend to the lower parts, that is, the earth. And it says there's something that's just one little phrase that's quoted out of the Old Testament that's so reassuring. And it says, and he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The redeeming work of Christ was that he would lead captivity captive, that which held us in bondage, sin itself, death itself, the curse. That's what he led into captivity and sealed it and fully dealt with it in his own death and resurrection, and therefore set us free, redeemed. The Father sent the Son that he might accomplish this for us. He was the one who came on that mission as Emmanuel in this kingdom, messianic age. He's the one who came to redeem or to rescue. But in verses 23 and 25 through 25, to subdue all rebellious rule. As you look through these verses of 1 Corinthians 15, you cannot help but see the idea of his being a king that is to subdue the enemies. Well, the first thing that's involved in subduing is, you remember that the gospel is that Christ triumphed through the blood of his cross, that he rose victorious from the grave. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Those are some of the major points of the gospel, are they not? Well, as we think of that gospel, remember it is Christ who must reign until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, what does it mean, a footstool? We have that text here quoted in our text before us. We read it in our responsive reading, Psalm 110. Jesus must reign until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. To be made a footstool means, first of all, that the enemy is subdued or conquered. To be made a footstool was also that this enemy was bowing before you in homage and reverence. And finally, it is that as the conqueror would put his foot upon the neck of that one which is conquered, it showed the absolute rule and authority of that conqueror over the one who was beaten. It says Christ must rule until all the enemies of the Lord are made a footstool like that for his feet. That's the gospel of grace that goes forth, first of all, to subdue us in grace. You see, the first subdual is for God to come forth. And remember how the scriptures describe us. You read Romans 5, for example. It talks about our hostility against God. We're enemies against the Lord. It talks about how we're, in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, we walk according to the god of this age that's blinded the minds, we may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You go through all these descriptions in the Bible of the ones who are outside of Christ. It's not that they're neutral. It is that we are actively suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that we are opposed to him. But Christ, through the gospel, this king, his elect, that he calls us effectually by the Spirit through the gospel and subdues us unto himself so that we bow in faith, joyfully in trusting ourselves to him. Here is our Redeemer. This is our gospel. That's the first way he subdues in grace. We find that all through here in this text, don't we? But he also subdues all his enemies and rebels as a warrior. And as a judge. Look with me at the end of verse 23. It says, in Christ all shall be made alive, in verse 22, 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's, who belong to him, in other words, at his coming. So for his second coming, for the believer, is a time, is called in Romans 8, the day of redemption, isn't it? We're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And so it's a wondrous day for us where we who are absent from the body, present with the Lord, if we happen to die before he comes, but when he comes again, as we will discuss later on in Ephesians 15 and subsequent weeks, it is our body is raised, a glorious body, immortal, raised in marvelous conformity to the image of Christ. Our glorified soul rejoined with a glorified body. We're once again whole to inherit a new creation. But all of that aside, at his coming, for us it's a day of glorious redemption. But for the unbeliever, oh, it's not that at all, is it? Christ, instead of coming as a Savior King to them, the day of grace is past. The day of his coming will be a day he comes as a warrior and as a judge. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24, notice it says he delivers the kingdom to the Father when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. You know, it's you read in the scriptures, you cannot help but notice, and as we look around us today, we cannot help but notice a lot in this world that would govern, that would lead, that would have nations raised up. It would be against the Lord and against his anointed, wouldn't it? Christ, when he comes first of all to destroy. In Revelation chapter, or you read it in several places, in Revelation 6, for example, the day of his second coming is called a day of wrath of the Lamb for the unbeliever. Revelation chapter 14 describes that Christ will come and he has two harvests. He harvests one, it is the believers. He gathers the believers to himself. He gathers this harvest and he gathers them on this cloud where he comes, the Son of Man. But then there's a second harvest. In the second harvest, he puts in a sickle of harvesting and he casts them into a winepress and he tramples the winepress of the wrath of God. God's justice done to those who oppose Christ who do not know him. 16 of Revelation describes it as a day of Armageddon, a day of wrath. 19, the same thing. And it talks about the destructive power and holy right justice of God. You see, a second coming, he subdues all rebellious rule raised up against the Lord. But there's also the judgment. He raises all for judgment. Matthew 25 describes it. Other places describe it. His redeemed, he puts on his right hand. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But those who are not, the goats, on his left hand, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting punishment and fiery torment. There is no third category in between. The finality of it all, when all his enemies are made his footstool. But you see, there's something else. It's a mission of Emmanuel to bring about in this kingdom age God's purposes. It is a rescue and a redemption, setting free of the redeemed. It is subduing of all the rebellious rule, but fourthly, it is the renewal and restoration of life. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ must rule until he makes all his enemies his footstool for his feet. That last enemy that he will subdue, the last enemy he will cause to be obliterated is death itself. How does he do it? The Bible's pretty explicit. God's glorious new creation in Jesus Christ comes to fruition. It talks about the judgment of God exhibited in this world. Look, for example, at 2 Peter 3. We don't have time to expound it now. We've done it in the past. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The world and its works are burned up with fire. But we are looking for a new heavens. That is the atmospheric and orbital surroundings. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Only life. Only those who are the glorified saints shall enter into this glorious new creation. Remember Moses in the promised land? There's our promised land. There's our inheritance. It is an eternal inheritance that passes not away nor fades. It is a new creation that we shall have. And it is the triumph of life. God's glorious new creation because of Christ. Presently, right now, the intermediate state is when we die. You all know the text talks about absent from the body, present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. But you also know Hebrews 12:22 and following. Remember the description. Where are the saints that have died and are with the Lord? Jesus said, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. And in Hebrews 12, it describes it in detail. Oh, the myriads of angels, the festal gathering and church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the blood of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. There's where the dead in Christ go. In that glorious presence, but as a soul or a disembodied spirit. That's not the end of the story. And that's what this chapter says. Because Christ is risen from the dead, we shall be too. And hence, you read in the new creation, when you come to the end of the book, and I've read to the end of you, in Revelation 21 and 2, remember the description? I saw that heavenly Jerusalem descending from heaven, like a bride prepared for her husband. The gates named after the tribes of Israel, the foundation stones named after the apostles of our Lord Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, and here this city, this glorious abiding place of the redeemed, descends from heaven to a new creation earth. Oh, beloved, that's life. That's the kingdom of heaven come to earth. Death will be abolished. He will rule until that day. But then it says in verse 28, fifthly, it will be the Savior King's submission to God the Father. Mission accomplished. He came to conquer sin and the curse and death and hell at the cross, and death at the empty tomb, the resurrection from the dead. He came to bring the gospel out and his kingdom expand like that mustard seed growing into a grand tree. His kingdom filled the earth, calling a people to himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The subduing of the redeemed in our soul and our mind and our heart. And he rules from the inside out, his spirit put within us. And we are his subjects, his willing, faithful ones who rest wholeheartedly in him and belong to him, bought by his own blood. And he will come again and subdue all the enemies. He will raise us in glory, and he will destroy those and cast them into cursed, hellish existence at his judgment. And he brings forth a new creation, that glorious redeemed city, come to earth. And then the Son turns the kingdom to the Father, and he bows. That God may be all in all. It says in verse 28. Does that surprise you? A chapter many of you know, perhaps by heart, or at least a portion of it, is Philippians chapter 2. It says there, beginning in verse 5, it says, have this heart, mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And describing Christ Jesus, it goes on to say this. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now listen to verses 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, fully God and fully man, co-equal with, co-eternal, co-substantial with the Father and the Spirit, because he is the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity, God the Son. But he also took on the form of man, incarnate, that he might fulfill the mission of Messiah, that he might conquer and subdue unto the Father and restore all things unto him, including us. All of us he did for the glory of the Father, to fulfill the Father's will. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, it describes something that's fascinating. Quoting Psalm 45, and it says there that of the Son, he says, God, thy God, hath anointed thee above thy companions. Think of that for a moment. By the way, you know what the word anointed is? Christos. Christ. Or if you want to go in Hebrew, Mashiach or Messiah. Anointed, the anointed one. Here, the second person of the Godhead, anointed. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Oh, beloved, the cost of grace for us is not free to him. It's only free to us. And so he came to accomplish the Father's will. I'll ask you to turn with me to Ephesians 1 and show you the purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1, the text talks a lot about all things in Christ. It says there that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It goes on in verse 4 and it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It goes on to talk about how we were predestined unto the adoption of sons because of Christ. In verse 6, it talks about we were redeemed because of Christ, by Christ, in Christ. All of it because to the glory of God's grace. But as you follow this text ultimately to verse 10, let me start with 9. It says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is in Christ. Now verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So here in the purpose of history and revelation of the history of redemption that God's worked, all of it with a purpose of summarizing all things in Christ, that it might be to the purpose of the Father that's fulfilled. And so look with me to chapter 2. Throughout that chapter, if you would continue reading, you see time and time and time again, it says, by him, for him, to his glory, to the glory of his grace. But in chapter 2, it helps put a finer point on what it says there in 1:10. Why did he do it this way? Talks about our deadness, inability, total depravity in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. It talks about God's monergistic sovereign working in his raising us up from the dead in regeneration in verses 4 through 5. And then it talks about our union with Christ in verse 6. How God has even caused us to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Now verse 7, in order that. In other words, it's introducing a purpose, a result clause. He did it all this way, and he did all of that in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Father rescues you and me and restores and renews a creation that was under a curse and in rebellion in following a fallen angel. That this is all restored in Christ for a reason, that God's glory, not just now, not just tomorrow, but as it describes here, in the ages to come throughout all eternity, in other words, that it might be to the glory of his grace. Oh, beloved, what a picture that God is all in all. He did it that way for that reason. My second major point as I conclude in 1 Corinthians 15. God is all in all in life. God as all in all in life. In the verses that follow that we read, we have that very puzzling verse, verse 29, going through verse 34. And the object is what? Of God being all in all, that no person or thing in creation should be before him, should be instead of him. In other words, God would allow no rivals to him. God all in all, meaning his glory perfectly reflected in his creatures. We are his image bearers, after all, right? Or in his creation. No distortion or corruption as sin would allow. And so we see God's being all in life. First of all, it talks about baptism. Now, we're not sure what in the world was going on. This is the only place this thing is mentioned. And of course, the Mormons have picked up on this, and now they baptize other people. You can be dead for 100 years, and they'll still go be baptized in your behalf, and uh-oh, you're a Mormon. Doesn't work that way. What were they doing? I don't know what they were doing. Were they thinking they could be baptized for the dead? Or is it an unusual Greek construction, which could be the case, by the way, where it's talking about baptism from death? And we've seen before when we touched on baptism, however briefly in chapter 10, that baptism is something that is pivotal in the Christian life. And this is especially associated with the being in the old Adam or in the new Adam. And remember, you see, you and I come born into this world in union or identified with the old Adam. Adam's sin was our sin. Adam's fall was our fall. The curse upon Adam is a curse upon us, his descendants, in union with Adam. But in Jesus Christ, you and I are delivered from the curse, delivered from death, delivered from all that the fall included with Adam, his sin, in identifying with Christ. And you see, you and I are identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit calling us to the gospel and through faith. By faith, we are in union with Christ. Remember what union means. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I died. I'm buried, but I'm raised in Jesus Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is that pivotal time in which I am so identified with Christ by this open sacramental way that I am declared to be the old me is dead and buried. The new me is raised unto Christ. And that's the point. But secondly, it is the idea of God's glory, God all in all, in perseverance. Look at the next verse. Why are we also in danger every hour? Now he's talking about those who would deny the resurrection. It says, if the dead are not raised, then why are they baptized? But furthermore, why are we in danger every hour? In other words, the point is that if God is all in all, if Jesus truly is raised from the dead, and he is, that's the point of the whole chapter, then why would I endure persecution if he is not raised? But you see, it's like a rhetorical question. He is raised. Therefore, I endure, I persevere, even in sight of persecution. Persecution illustrates, brings to the surface what we really believe. That's why God does it. Yes, God is sovereign even in times of persecution, isn't he? In times of trial. Those who would be apostates are those who do not have the Spirit of God. And what happens in times of persecution? Remember Jesus in the parable of the four soils? Remember that second soil? You remember that one, don't you? The sower went forth to sow. Some of the seed fell on the beaten path. Some of it fell among the stony soil. Remember that? And in that stony soil, it says that immediately it takes root and it comes forth with some leaves, but as soon as the sun comes out, it withers up and dies. And Jesus says, this is like those who immediately receive the gospel with joy, but as soon as trials, as soon as offenses, the word is scandalizo, scandals, as soon as tribulation comes, they wilt away. You see, if Christ is risen, if God is all in all, then we persevere in the face of persecution. God is glorified by our doing so, persevering in the trial unto him. If God is all in all in life, thirdly, verse 31, it is loyalty to Christ and his church that is exhibited. Notice what he says here, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Remember the apostle's situation. He was one who was under constant threat of death. Yet for his boasting in the brethren and sistren there in Corinth, he was the one who boasted in Christ Jesus. Those who are in the body of Christ, those who are Christ's people, these are the ones whom Christ has redeemed. You see, here he says, I die daily for the church. That's the idea. If God is all in all in our lives, then for your brothers and sisters in Christ here and in other places, we should be those who are willing to bear the cross for them. You know, that sometimes it can be a little embarrassing of how little we are really willing to bear one another's burdens. What is one of those things that takes the least dislocation? In other words, I don't have to move to do it. And it takes really the least effort. I can even do it in my bathrobe. That I can bear your burdens and you can bear mine, by the way. How can we do that? Prayer. And you see, beloved, of those who would not pray for the brothers and sisters, who would not lift them up before God in prayer, you see, it reveals something there too. A lack of concern, the lack of love, the lack of prayer. But if God's all in life, you see, as he's described here in the first portion we've covered, then you see the church and that which is the apple of the Lord's eye, that which is the spiritual dwelling place of God on earth, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is something that is precious in our life, in our lives and in our sight. And that's what our heart is devoted to, the body of Christ. So if Christ is all in all, our baptismal picture and our union with Christ is fundamental. Perseverance in trial and persecution is our call. Love and loyalty to Christ's church is our delight. But fourthly, God's all in life when we combat unbelief. The description we see in verse 32. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? But if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So again, he's showing the contrast. You know, if Christ isn't raised, let's party hardy. This life is all we have anyway. We're going to die like a dog and nothing follows. So why not just have a party now? But you see, the contrast is the key. But you see, Christ is raised. The gospel is real and true. And therefore, he says, I fight with beasts at Ephesus. He says, why would I do that if I did not see? In other words, combating unbelief, combating error, combating heresy, declare the gospel, things like that. You see, I see the mission of Christ. I see how that's the key to all of history and the purposes of God in this world. And so this is what's on my lips. That's what I'm bound to. And this is what I fight to uphold in a dark, anti-Christian world. That's what he says. If God is all in my life, and that'll be the case. And furthermore, if God is all in life, there will be separation unto holy associations. He talks about how, and this is one we've probably quoted to our kids, you know. It says, be sober-minded as you ought, stop sinning. Some knowledge, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. Do not deceive, bad company corrupts good morals. Verse 33. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's true, isn't it? But you see, the point it's making is much more profound. To surround ourselves on a constant basis with those who are opposed to Christ, and shun away from those who are in Jesus Christ, you see, it's dangerous. It's corrupting. It's weakening. It's not to say that we surround ourselves only with Christians and never go outside the Christian community to witness, to work, or something like that. Of course we do. But the point it's making here is that one should separate from sin and should be with holy associations, that we might have God all in our lives. As we read in Ephesians 4, we saw again in Sunday school how in the body dynamic of the church, it is that edifying, that nourishing, that holy and healthy relationship in the church whereby these relationships are built and grown and polished and building each other up in the faith. And finally, if God is all in life, this knowledge of God that we've seen here all about the purposes of God in Christ, this is what it's all about. This is the message that is the message of the Bible, that Christ came to rescue, to restore, and then turn it back to the Father, that God might be all in all. And you see, it should have a sanctifying effect on us, make us holy, even as He is holy. That's what it means, that God is all in all. In conclusion, Jesus Christ conquered death. He triumphed over the evil, dark dominion. He reigns. He is going to return. On that final day, there will be the resurrection from the dead and the judgment. The glorified saints or the condemned in fiery torment. Only two ways to go. When he comes, there'll be a new creation. The heavenly Zion will come to earth. And oh, beloved, I haven't given you the best part just yet. God will be all in all. I urge you to go home and read Revelation 21 and notice a couple things. You know, one of the best things about the new creation? It says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, for the old heavens and the old earth have passed away. The Lord makes all things new. But it says God will be our God. We will be His people, but that's not even the end of it. God will tabernacle in our midst. He will be all in all. Later on, I think it's around verses 13 and 4, 12 and 13, I think it says there that there'll be no more temple. You know why? What is the temple? That's where the presence of God was among His redeemed, right? It says God himself will be among us. And the Son, the Lamb, will be our temple. It also says there'll be no need anymore in this new creation of a sun or a moon. No heavenly light necessary. And it says, why? Because the God, our Father, will be all in all. He's the one and the Son who will illumine the whole place. Oh, God will be all right. And we, for all eternity, will be there with him. If we take hold of this reality, it's life-changing, I tell you. People are seeking significance in life when they don't realize here is the significance of all of history. Here is the point of it all in Christ. And they miss it and replace him with other things. You know, Isaiah, thinking of the glory of God, Isaiah, in the year Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. His train, his glowing effulgence and presence filled the whole place. The seraphim were flying around the Lord, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Beloved, that one vision transformed him forever. This truth, this vision of God being all in all is life-changing, I tell you. May God, by his Spirit, drive it home. Give us eyes to see. Fill our heart and soul with his truth. Grant our hope, our expectation, our joy, and the message on our lips to be filled with this. May God grant it to be so. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we can search this book from cover to cover. And the more we search, the more we find. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. He is the new Adam, the champion, the one who is the I Am, Emmanuel, who came to fulfill your purposes on this earth. In all righteousness, Father, he redeems and rescues and renews and will recreate and then restore all things to you. Lay them at your feet. Lord, you didn't have to do it this way, I suppose. You could have just wiped the slate clean, I suppose, and started over. But you chose instead that your grace and glory might be declared throughout all eternity. You did it this way. You did it in Jesus Christ. You apply it by the Holy Spirit. Father, we can see all the more clearly this is the singular purpose and message that you've given. Lord, may our lives, our heart, our thinking, our mouths reflect this kind of singularity. May God truly be all in all in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.